Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening for the study of God's Word. You all know our standard operating procedure. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that demonstrates to us the path that we need to be on. It enlightens us. It answers the questions that we have, both the pragmatic, practical kind, as well as the deep questions that we have about life, why we're here, where we're going, all these things you have answered in your word. There's so many people that aren't interested in your word, and there are many who are, but are confused because they don't have the right tools. They don't understand how to study your word. So we pray that you'll help us as we go through these issues this evening, that you will help us to focus so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As you may have seen, we have a little bit of computer issues here. I have nothing on my screen as far as notes. Normally I have the notes here, and I can have something else up here. But there's just a quirk in the display or whatever. We'll work on that. So I'm just explaining why we have to go here. This is what I normally see. And where we're going to go first is here. And then I can hit F5, and it's going to blow this up. I don't mean literally, but it might. It wouldn't surprise me if it did. So what I decided to do this evening, since we are in such a technical part of Scripture, the interpretation here is critical. And we're going to go back with Acts 2, 37, 38, and I'm going to do just kind of a flyover review and take any questions you may have. Because you heard it and you may understand it, but that doesn't mean that you have metabolized it, that you have it in your soul to where you can communicate it to others. But first of all, I want to go over these issues because it helps us to focus our studies in a way that we're going to be accurate when we study and when we proclaim the Word of God. Now, the word you see up there is eisegogics. I'm not going to tell you. I would try to make it bigger, but I might lose it, so I better just leave it alone. Hope you all can see that. Eisegogics is a plural noun treated as a singular. It's the introductory study, especially of literary and external history of the Bible prior to exegesis. Now, one of the words that is important is introductory study. Actually, eisegogics is putting scriptures in its historical context. Before you ever get to exegesis, the first thing you have to do is answer some questions about any text. What is its historical context? I'm not going to go deep into this right now. I'm just introducing it as we go through what we all need to do when we look at, when we open the Bible and we start reading. These are things that we have to consider. So that's the first one. It's the first thing you do is put in its historical context. And this is done before exegesis. Exegesis has to do with the grammar and syntax. It has to do with the very words and structure of sentences and so forth. So you're not necessarily doing that, but that's the first thing. What I want to do is, and as I go through, I only have 3 pages of this with regards to how we're supposed to study the Bible to be accurate. And what we're going to find is so many people, what they do is forget the historical setting. They only know one setting, and that's the history that they're living in right now. And they look at the Bible and everything they try to apply to it right now. And when you do that, you're only going to be confused. So you have to look at it in its historical setting. That's the first thing. Next we have exegesis. Exegesis is a critical explanation or interpretation of the text or portion of a text, especially of the Bible. I don't know if you can read this underneath it or not. Exegesis comes from the Greek word E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. However, that's the root. Over here, ex means out of, and this word over here, Jesusai, which is the word which means to guide. So it's you take what's in the word, and it's a guide for you to take out of the word. In other words, what we don't want to do is become, I guess you would say, eisegesis. Eisegesis would be reading into the Bible our own thought. But what we want to do is have exegesis, which let the Bible talk to us. We're not going to put or force any of our own preconceived ideas on the Bible. We just have to take the Bible as it is. That's part of exegesis. Now, common mistakes while studying the Bible. Number one has to do with time. I'm not talking about the amount of time you study the Bible. I'm talking about the time in which the Bible was written. So, it's a failure to interpret scriptures based on their dispensational context. One of the first things one must do to interpret a verse correctly is to determine what dispensation is relevant. Now, if you don't know about dispensations, or if you don't believe in dispensations, if you are a covenant theologian, then it means that you reject the idea of dispensationalism, that there are just a few covenants that God made right off the bat in Genesis, and they cover the whole Bible. Well, the only way to try to support that is not take a literal interpretation of the Bible, which we should do, and I'll show that in a moment. So, what are dispensations? Dispensations are segments of time where God interacts with man in a specific way. And He doesn't interact with man from the garden to the great white throne. He's not consistent in the way that He deals with mankind. He deals with him in separate segments of time, which we call dispensations. There was a dispensation of the Gentiles, or the patriarchs, before there was ever any Israel or Jews. No Mosaic law. And then, of course, this is when God was dealing with mankind in a broad sense. And then Abraham came along and he started dealing with specific nations, starting with a specific man. And we call that the age of the Jews. And they had a Mosaic law, and they had a lot of things that are not relevant to us today, because that was a specific dispensation. We know that that was interrupted 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Another dispensation, another segment began, and all those rituals and shadows and sacrifices, all those things are no longer relevant to us, because now we are in another segment of time. This segment of time is going to only last so long, and then God is going to be through with that. We're going to be raptured. And then the last 7 years of the previous dispensation is going to come about, which we know as the tribulation. Then we know that that's going to change when Jesus Christ returns. Then we're going to have the millennial reign. Each segment of time is different. And so when you're reading Scripture, you have to determine, okay, which segment of time is this dealing with? And you have to be able to determine that, or else you're going to get confused. Imposing church-age dispensational theology and standards on verses that are not of this dispensation leads to error and confusion. Boy, that happens so much. That is one of the biggest things. And people that don't know about dispensations are completely confused, because why aren't we sacrificing sheep? Why aren't we observing the feast days? Why is it that if you don't circumcise your son on the eighth day, that you could be put to death? I mean, I could go on and on. Something has changed. And people that are either ignorant of that or forget to take that into their analysis of the verse can get mixed up. The second thing that people make mistakes with is with regards to history. understanding the historical and cultural context cannot be overlooked. We think in terms of the 21st century. We think like modern day people who have, most people have no idea what the culture was like when the Bible was written. And so if you try to impose our cultures, our culture, and our standards on what was written 2,000 years ago or more, then you're going to have problems. Take, for instance, the feminist movement. When they look back at the Bible, they think, well, this was just archaic, and we are so far evolved from that that that's nothing but nonsense. It would never work in our day and time. Well, see, there are certain things that were essentially principles that are relevant throughout the entire Bible. Marriage is a divine institution. Adam and Eve were the first husband and wife, and marriage has been between one man and one woman ever since then. That's what marriage is. Now, I know that some men disobeyed God's law. Even David did and had a lot of wives. Solomon had 1,000 women. But it didn't change the divine institution. And you look back in the day in which these scriptures were written, and it was understood that it was a patriarchal society, that husbands were the head of their homes and the wives were to submit to them. That's a divine institution that is still relevant today. Just because you look in the Old Testament it was that way, how do we know that that is still relevant today? Because we look at what's relevant to our dispensation, the church age, which are the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and about 6 or 7 verses following, talks about how the woman, the wife, is to submit to her husband as the church submits to the Lord, and so on. And so there are divine institutions and principles. You shouldn't steal and you shouldn't murder. You shouldn't do a lot of these things which are go beyond just one dispensation. These are everlasting truths that God has set into place. But the historical context can be overlooked, and if you do and you try to impose our modern day cultural standards on it, then people are going to be confused. Imposing modern day standards and cultural values on people who lived over 2,000 years ago will never lead to the right interpretation of a verse. Here's the third thing. We had time, we had history and culture, and now we have language. These are three things that people ignore, and they get in trouble when they do that, when they're reading the Bible. The Bible was written in foreign languages several thousand years ago. Just think how much language has changed in 400 years since the King James Bible was written. That's just 400 years. And it was written in our language. And not too many people, there's still some people that believe that it's the authorized version and any other modern day version is heretical. There's people that think that. But when they read the Bible, there's a lot of words in there and phrases they don't even know what it means. Why? Because it has changed. The language has changed in 400 years. So when you're reading the Bible text, you're reading something that was written at least 2,000 years ago and could be as far back as maybe 4,000 years ago, thereabouts. And it's not even in your language. Now, you would think that might be an obstacle, wouldn't you? Now, that is not in any way to say that we can't rely on the Bible. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Remember the evidences that I was giving you Sunday that the Bible is, that proves that the Bible is the Word of God? And one of the big ones is the manuscript. 6,000 manuscripts that we can go back close to the first century of manuscripts that were available then and look, and we can compare and be satisfied that what we're reading actually is what God had related to the writers of the Bible.
It is profitable to read the Bible in English, but knowing the original languages along with their grammar and syntax is critical in assuring accuracy in verses that are harder to understand. So I'm not telling you, well, just forget it. You know, the Bible's written so long ago, and you got to know the syntax. You're going to need to know the morphology of the words, the etymology of the words. You got to be able to make distinctions with regards to all the grammatics of the original languages. Well, that's what brings accuracy. But aren't you glad that you're not required to do that? That's one reason that God gave the spiritual gift of pastor teachers. A good pastor teacher is either going to know the languages or he's going to be closely associated with someone who does. And these days, we have the Bible software. But boy, just someone that even never took a Greek class, never took a Greek lesson, especially the Logos Bible software, is amazing what you can do with it and not know. You don't even have to know the Greek or Hebrew alphabet. But anyway, that's not to say that reading the Bible is not going to be profitable. It's just that when it gets to the sticky scriptures in English, then you can go to the original languages, and that sorts it out. The Greek languages is much more specific and detailed than the English language. I think of how many words we have. For instance, in love, the word love in English, we only have one word for the whole gamut of the different types of love. And certainly, we don't love our dog the same way that we love our wives. We don't love our children in the same way we love our favorite sports team. You know, when you get a cup of coffee, you say, oh, I just love this coffee. Well, we only have one word. Of course, the Greek has at least three. The meaning of the words, the form of the words, which is what we call morphology, that's going to tell you whether it's with the different cases of the nouns. It's going to give you the tense, voice, and mood of the verbs. That's what morphology is. And the relationship of the words, which is syntax, must be considered. I forgot to bring my book. I think I did. Yeah. But I'll just go from memory. Words in themselves, you can't formulate any really, any ideas or you can't make sense of just words. Words have meaning, but you have to put the words together in order to come up with a sentence, which is the basic unit of thought for us. And it's the way those words are arranged has a it's going to determine what you want to say. For instance, if you said, the man hit the ball hard, that means one thing, doesn't it? But if it says, the ball hit the man hard, that would be different, wouldn't it? Or if it said, the hard ball hit the man, that would be different, wouldn't it? Or the ball hit the man hard. Did I say that one? Anyway, he had about seven things using all the same words, but every time you put them together, it meant something different. Well, that is syntax. That's something else that, with regards to language, is necessary in order to ensure accuracy. Now, I don't want to rain on your parade. I don't want y'all to think, oh, no. Now I got to learn syntax. I got to learn morphology. I have to learn the meaning of the words. You know, very few words in English have one meaning. You understand that, don't you? And it's the same thing in the Greek and the Hebrew. Each word has more than one meaning. Let me think of one. Trunk. You have a trunk you lift up in your car. You have a trunk that you put your clothes in. You have a trunk on the elephant's trunk. Yeah, the trunk of your body. I mean, just about any word you can think of. Now, don't do it now. Keep concentrating. But any word you can think of in English, you can just start thinking of other, you know, how many words there are. How about lie? Boy, that's about four or five of that one. Anyway, the meaning of the words, the form of the words, and the relationship of the words must be considered. We're talking about grammar and those type of things. You know, people who say, well, the Bible can mean anything you want it to mean. That would be true if there wasn't such a thing as grammar and morphology and syntax. It's the way that these words are put together and their morphology and their meaning, which means that the Bible can mean only one thing, and that from the original languages. So, you don't have to worry about especially that last one, because it's my job to make sure that when I'm teaching from the Word of God that I am accurate, and I have checked all these things to the best of my ability, and it checks out. One thing that is a plus for any pastor, any communicator of the Word that knows the languages, once you go deeper into the Word, into the original languages, you are amazed how it all just fits together perfectly. Just as an example, every time in the Bible, when it's talking about you believing in Christ, always in the active voice. You do it. Active voice. That's important because there are people who say, oh no, you can't believe. You have to receive the faith from God. Well, if that was true, then they wouldn't be in the active voice. They would be in the what? Passive voice. Or when you're talking about, another one would be, believing. So many things that happen in the aorist tense in a point of time. Well, I'll just stop that because I got too much to do. I'm just trying to illustrate, and I can see your eyes glaze. So, hermeneutical accuracy depends on taking a literal, historical, and dispensational view of the Bible. Literal, historical, you could say grammatical, and dispensational view of the Bible. Leave any of those out and you're going to start getting in trouble. Now, when we say literal, it doesn't mean that every verse in the Bible is to be taken literally. But what it does mean is that you would take it in its normal context. When Christ said, for instance, that He is the bread of life, well, we know. He wasn't saying, I'm a loaf of bread. We know that this is symbolic of something. But where you have the problem is, the big enemy to taking a literal translation, which we should do, are people who take an allegorical translation. What they do is they see the words and they say, well, yeah, I see what it says, but it doesn't really say that. It's got a deeper meaning. Well, where do you get the deeper meaning? Well, right out of the crevices of their little pea brain is where it comes from. They can attach any kind of meaning they can come up with and say, this is what it really means. And that's not it at all. So literal means you take it the way you normally would, as you would use it in a sentence, in normal usage. And you know, we have idioms, we have figures of speech, we have that type of thing. But we take a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Historical, putting it in its historical setting. See, one reason I'm doing this is because what you weren't doing and what I wasn't doing is when we got to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, we are so strong in regards to water baptism not being necessary for salvation and how we receive the Holy Spirit, and that we see that and we say, oh no, it can't be that they really had to be baptized and they had to repent in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were we not? We weren't putting in its historical context. Just like in in real estate, what are the three things that are most important? Yeah. Okay, when you're reading the Bible, three most important things are context, context, context. Different kinds of context. Okay. Categorical context is necessary as well. Any verse or issue must be evaluated by reviewing and considering all of the other verses in the same category. So what people like to do, and I think we're all guilty of this, we've done this before, we're talking to somebody and we're trying to make our point and we'll reach in there and take a verse, whoosh, boom, throw it at somebody, there you go, take that. Well, they're doing the same thing to you. It's all a tempest in a teapot unless you're putting it in the proper context. probably 95% of the problem with people who mistranslate or they are in error in their theology is because they take it out of context. What do they say? A text that is, unless a text is in put in context, it's a pretext. Something like that. Something along those lines. Can't remember it. Okay, there's also what's called the ICE method of studying the Bible. Some of you have heard this before. It's just an acronym. And the I stands for isagogics. That's the historical context. When you go into the book of Acts, what do you have to do? Putting it in its historical context. What was going on then? A lot, wasn't it? There is a big transitional period. I think that the book of Acts is probably the easiest book to mistranslate and to get off into error because people take it out of its historical setting. You've got the age of the Jews and the age of the church, and they're merged. You have people who were living in the age of the Jews, and they live, boom, the dispensation changed, and they live right on into the age of the church. Just think of the transition that may be, or that would be. Just think if someone came to us and said, you know all that church age business y'all used to know? All that has changed. It's all different now, completely. What would you do? You wouldn't take that too kindly, would you? So the people who lived into that era had a tremendous amount of adjusting and changing to do. And we have, there's also the thing that's called progressive revelation. See, they didn't have scriptures for the New Testament. All they had were Old Testament scriptures. Now, we have the benefit, we can go into the epistles and see, oh, well, we got it all in perspective, and we look back at them. Well, what was the matter with them? Well, how would you be if you've never heard any scriptures from the New Testament? Now, they had the gifts and the things going on that we don't, but it was a fill-in. They had to have something to carry them, to support them, until the church was up and running and the canon of Scripture was completed. So the historical context is really important. The next is the categorical context, which I just gave you up here. So anytime somebody floats an idea with regards to the Bible towards you, what should you do? You're going to have to put it in its categorical context. And that means you're going to have to look at all of the other verses in the Bible that have bearing on that verse, that doctrine, or that issue. And that takes time. I can't tell you how many times a week. Some weeks I can get by without any, and sometimes some weeks I get a lot. I get calls, I get emails, I get all these things. And they'll ask one little line question. Well, what about da 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 da? Okay. And I might, what takes me so long is to answer that and definitively give them the answer that is correct. I have to go through the whole Bible and find all these verses that have bearing on that one issue that they're talking about and give it to them in a way that flows so they can understand it. And that's not easy. And it takes time. But if you're going to do it right, that's how you've got to do it. And if you're ever in doubt, you know, I'm probably as bad or maybe worse than most of you. When somebody asks me a question, I just want to shoot an answer right back. But as I get older, I start thinking, well, I'll get back with you on that. Why? Because I want to check this out. And I thought that I have heard every quirk, every phony baloney idea and irrational, stupid thing I've ever heard with regards to questions with regards to this, but I haven't. They keep coming. People come up with things I've never even thought of it. I've never heard of a question like that. How could you think that? Well, categorical context. And then we have the exegetical context. That has to do with the grammar, the syntax, the meaning of words. Another thing that people will do is they'll take one meaning of a word and they will use it across the board in the Bible, giving every time they see it in that sentence the same meaning, and you cannot do that. And the grammar and the syntax doesn't always help. You know what usually saves the day in that? Context. Context will determine the meaning of words often more than anything else. So you have the isagogical, historical, categorical, and exegetical. Now, here are three relevant questions when you're reading the Bible that you should be asking. What does the text say? What do you have to find out to see what the text says? You have to read it, don't you? I mean, that's... And a lot of times you think, well, that's elementary. You'd be surprised how many people think they're studying and waxing eloquent on an issue and they've never even read it. So the first thing to do, well, when I was teaching the guys, they're still sitting here. First thing you do when you sit down to read the Bible or study the Bible is not check its historical context. What is it? Before that, there you go. You pray. You're reading a supernatural book revealed from God. And listen, no one has ever been smart enough to figure it all out apart from the ministering spirit, of the Holy Spirit to make it understandable to us. Because it's spiritual phenomena. So the first thing you do is pray. Then you read, and then you find out what it says. And that's as far as a lot of people go. Here's the second question. What does it mean? That's even harder. Have you ever read something in the Bible, any book, but especially the Bible? You read that and you heard the words, you got it, and you thought, what in the world are they talking about? What does that mean? That's the second thing. And here's the third one that's as big. How does it apply to me? See, that's when the context, the dispensations, the culture, everything has a part to play in that. What does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? Listen, if you can't get that last one, you're not going to go very far. It's just like I have a new computer. And I've been reading through some of the things in order to set it up. Listen, getting a new computer, it isn't fun, is it? I mean, It's nice. I'm glad it's a nice computer. But you start reading into that computer nerdy kind of things. It's just like reading legalese or something. I don't know what it is. Anyway, how does it apply to me? The only thing I can apply is that, well, it's not a book. It's on the screen. If it was a book, I said, I want to apply this book to that trash can. That's the way I want to apply it. And you don't do it. It's no good. So you have to have all these other tools. You have to have these other things going for you. And listen, when you finally find out, oh, that's relevant to me. Now I understand, and the light goes on. I see it all the time. Y'all don't know it. I see it because y'all are all looking up here. I see light I see the light come on all the time because, you know, it's like you're struggling, and all of a sudden you found out how it's relevant to you. You know what it says. Now you know what it means. But what does it mean to me? Then you got it. Okay, critical distinctions. This is the last. We only have a little bit more to go. But these are things that are critical. You have to make these distinctions if you're going to understand accurately what God is telling you through His Word. The Gospels were written during the dispensation of the Jews, not the church. The four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you have John. John is not a synoptic gospel. In other words, the format is completely different than the three synoptic gospels. They are all laid out the same, but John is completely different. But those gospels all were written in the church, age of the Jews. Now there's a few hints, very, very few hints about the church, and they were uttered by Christ. He's the only one who knew anything about the church, about it coming. One place was in John chapter 14. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, then I will come again for you. What are they talking about there? The rapture. See? So you have a few things like that, but most of it, What a lot of people do is they go to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and they say, okay, they take the overlay for us in our day and our time and try to overlay it on that and make it fit. Second thing here, what? John the Baptist's message and baptism was different from the apostles. You see how important that is where we're studying now? John the Baptist was where? He was during the time of the Gospels, which was the Old Testament during the age of the Jews. Apostles after Pentecost, different thing. When you get into the epistles, that's where you start getting detailed information about how we're to operate in the church age and all the wonderful things that God has for us. But that didn't, most of it, just about all of it, came from who? The Apostle Paul. That's not till Acts chapter, 9? Something like that. And so, and then even then, he gives some details that are relevant only to, in Acts, the pre-canon period. That's something else we'll have to look at. The book of Acts is a transitional book that is unique. It's not like the Old Testament. It's not like the New Testament. It is unique in itself. And most of the false doctrines and most of the heresy, when they quote Scripture, is coming from the book of Acts. Because they don't take the historical and the historical context, nor the categorical context, exegetical, none of that. They just go in there because, listen, let me just put it this way. There was a lot of weird things happening in the book of Acts. I mean, different. You don't see it anywhere else. And when they see what was going on there, like speaking in tongues and touching people and healing them and all these other things, they say, oh, that's in the Bible. That applies to me. I'm talking to, you heard me say Sunday, that I correspond with a prisoner in Florida. His name is Kyle Yates. And he's having a big problem right now with guys in there that think that healing and, mainly they're talking about healing. They think they should be able to heal. And they go up to people and they put their hands on them and say, be healed, and they're not healed. And now they're all bummed out about it and they keep thinking, I don't have enough faith. And they come to him and, how can I have enough faith to heal? He's dealing with these issues because they're going into Acts and seeing these temporary spiritual gifts, and they think, well, they apply to me now, and they come up with all kind of bizarre things. You see how important these are? These are very important to make those distinctions. The church age began, but Israel was still a nation. That's important too. During the book of Acts, what you have is a nation, a people that went from the Old Testament Jewish system. Now they're church age believers. They have unique things that they never had before. But they still belong to the nation of Israel. And that was a problem because some of the things that you hear, even in the book of Acts, were warnings, not about losing salvation. It was about you need to be saved. Saved from what? God's going to take you out. He warned you, and now he's turning up the heat. You have signs to show that your time is short. You better repent. You better get right, or you're going out. And all that is because Israel was still a nation. After Israel, by the way, when was Israel no longer a nation? 70 A.D. When was the Bible completed? Somewhere around 91, 2, 93, somewhere around 90-something, circa 92, something like that, A.D. So the Bible was still being written 20 years after they were a nation. So you had a period of 20 years when there was no longer Israel as a nation. And then things changed then as well. It was during the pre-canon period of the church. What does the pre-canon mean? These things about the book of Acts and all of its things that were going on was before the canon of Scripture was completed. That's why you had a lot of things going on. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given in phases to believers. Does that make it relevant to what we were looking at? How many people know that? Well, how many people even know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit. They don't squat. They don't. Much less. And so when they go into Acts and they see, oh, well, they laid their hands on them and they started speaking in tongues and they were baptized and all this. And they say, oh, well, that's what we're supposed to do. They have no idea because they weren't interested enough to get for the Lord to direct them to a pastor that was teaching accurately to explain to them what's going on. And so they try to apply those things to their lives. And they, well, they're so mixed up. So it was given in phases. We know that. Yes. Yeah, you're right. That's true. Yeah. They were actually describing what was going on in the dispensation of the Jews. Because these were written, what one was the first? James was the first one about 45 A.D., something like that. Yeah. I'm glad you saw that. Now, if it's incorrect, they weren't written then. They pertain to the Jewish age. Thank you, Michael. Be sure to change that before it gets on the internet. Then we have the pre-canon and post-canon period of the church age. Do you all know how to make distinctions between that? Very important. In the book of Acts, a lot of things are going on that are the pre-canon period. Well, in fact, even the epistles, just about everything you have, well, everything you have in the New Testament is pre-canon. Because when the canon was finished by John on Patmos, what do we have? The end. I guess you could say at the end of Revelation 22, they were no longer in the pre-canon period. So you have to take that in consideration as well. Temporary spiritual gifts were part of the pre-canon period of the church. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, miracles, all these sign gifts, they call them. That was only relevant during the pre-canon period of the church. Where would you go to demonstrate that, by the way, to show that all these spiritual gifts were only temporary and they were going to be phased out? Where would you go? What book? Which Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. What chapter? What is the love chapter? 13. Would you believe in the love chapter? If you just keep reading, right after the part about what love is, he goes right in and he talks about love and prophecy and tongues are going to fail. And he goes right in and explains that these are going to be phased out. They're going to end. Wouldn't it be something if you went to a wedding and some pastor didn't stop just with the verses on love and he just kept reading? I bet people would be out there, what? Signs and wonders were also part of the pre-canon period of the church. Signs and wonders. Miracles. Do miracles still happen today? Yes. But you don't have miracle workers. You don't have miracles like Paul. Do you know that Paul, if he had an apron, if he had a handkerchief, they could just take that and go and give it to someone and let them touch it and they'd be healed. Did you know that? You know where you find that? Where do you think you would find it? In the book of Acts. These were things that were going... You know, I taught the book of Acts about 18 years ago. And that was before... I'm so glad I didn't have it... I wasn't digitized at that time. I wrote all the notes out longhand like this. And I'm so thankful because they never saw the light of day on the internet. And I'm so glad. Well, if they had been, I'd have pulled them off by now. I did the best I could, but I know so much more now than I did then about what's the book of Acts. Okay, last distinction. You didn't think I was going to leave this one out, did you? Huh? Positional and experiential distinctions cannot be ignored. Positional is everything related to what God does for a person when he or she accepts the gospel. You got that? When. And God does the doing. It's permanent. Good works are not involved in any way in the positional sense. Positional verses are relevant to eternal salvation and are therefore salvific. Y'all all know what salvific is? You know what it means? Everybody, you ever try to explain it to somebody? Huh? What good is it knowing it if you're going to keep it to yourself? Next time someone get quoting a verse that's not salvific, why don't you just say, oh, well, you know, that's not salvific. I know, you're afraid you can't. Are you afraid you can't explain it? Huh?
It hadn't come up.
Salvific. It just means things that are relevant to eternal life, eternal salvation. Experiential verses are related to what a believer does after he or she is saved. And then, I think I have another one here. Let's see if I put it in. Yeah. Good works are an issue, but only as they apply to receiving rewards. Got that? Then works are a big-time issue, but only with regards to receiving rewards. Think of a verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Is that salvific? Yes, sir. How about verse 10? You were created unto good works. What's that? That's experiential, isn't it? If you try to make that positional, uh-oh, you just lost eternal security, didn't you? If you get my drift. Okay. That was going to prepare us for what we're going to do. Can't hardly do. Let me just throw this out to you with regards to what we were going over last time, which was Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. And the reason I went to all of this is to show you that when you apply these things that I'm talking about to ensure accuracy, especially the historical context, then what you're going to find is it just lights up and it's completely different. Because I dare say that probably every one of us here, when we saw that verse or heard of that verse, that we automatically recoiled and said, whoa, now wait a minute. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. We don't have to repent in order to receive the Holy Spirit. It's got to mean something other than that. We start looking for loopholes. But what we need to do is just relax and let the text say what it says. For those people at that time, under those circumstances, they had to repent and be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was after they had already believed in Christ, when they had been pierced in their soul, pierced in their heart, in their cardia for murdering their Messiah. Now, I had a few questions last time. I only have less than 10 minutes left. I want to address one. Is that, okay, some people are confused. Well, what happened immediately after that? The Holy Spirit came upon the Jews at Jerusalem. He came upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, and it came upon the Samaritans. Those three had already taken place. And then Paul had some coming from, that he found up, where was it, around Galilee? And they were from disciples of John the Baptist, and they received the Holy Spirit in a unique way too. What happened after that? Well, what I'm saying is after that, after the Holy Spirit had been installed, once He has been established, then every time a believer believed in Jesus Christ, all that happened at the same time. That nothing else had to happen. It's just that God chose to install, establish the Holy Spirit on these unique new group of people who had been living in the age of the Jews and now lived right on into the church age. He decided that this is the way it was going to be done. After that, then when someone believed in Jesus Christ, it was no different than when you believe in Jesus Christ. And we see that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit. That's the Spirit baptism. And it had happened to all of them. Not just the ones that it came in uniquely established at first. That's what happened. It's normative now and has been ever since the Holy Spirit was established for it to be just like it is today. But where people go wrong is to say, okay, we have to have it today the same way that they had it. And that's where they start getting mixed up, because they take it out of context. Now, do y'all have any questions before we close on any of this?
Well, my question is, considering all that you're saying, does God take that into consideration when he judges people and things? I mean, you know, it takes, in other words, you're born and reared in a program, and all of a sudden you're being told that, oh, that's wrong. Well, you can relate to that in a certain way, you know, and you go, it takes a while to get things organized and accept things and things like that. So, it's like a part of your being, you know, when you've been in just totally enmeshed in something like, you know, whatever, the Judaistic way of life.
Are you talking about when they, how they receive the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're talking
no,
about?
No, I'm talking about just the difficulty that some of the Jews in particular faced when they, you know, were just told all of a sudden.
Well, of course, the essence of God would show that he's compassionate, full of mercy. He is loving, and he takes all that into consideration. There were some, I'm getting ahead of myself, because where we're going next is about, do you have to confess your sins in order to be saved? Do you have to acknowledge Christ in order to be saved? That's next where we're going on the agenda. And we're going to see that there were Pharisees who believed, but they kept it quiet because they didn't want to be harassed by the others. So, you know, it was a hard time. God takes all that into consideration. But the main thing is that this transition was not God, when he had instilled the Holy Spirit, his part essentially was done with regards to setting up what the church age needed. He used Peter and he set it up in these different ways. Before the people who were used to sacrificing animals in the holy days and all the other hundreds of laws with regards to the Mosaic law, that was hard. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, you have Jews with that very same problem. Well, they were still wanting to make sacrifices after Christ had gone to the cross.
And they were believers, weren't they?
Oh, yes, absolutely they were believers.
They were just so confused.
Yeah, I mean, but see, that's why people, because they don't use these tools, they think, oh, okay, well, it says it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Well, as long as they continue to do that, there's no sacrifice that would cover it, because that's willful sinning is what they're talking about there. And so there was definitely
he wasn't problem. Talking about their salvation. He
no,
was just talking
that's
about...
That's where people go wrong because they don't separate the experiential from positional.
Right.
And Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 are very controversial issues, because people don't go through the historical context. They don't go through the categorical context. They don't go through the culture, the time, the... grammar. They don't go through anything, and they just say, well, that they try to apply what happened to those people. But if they would just look, who was he talking to? What was the culture? What were they used to doing? And now they're doing something that was right before the Pentecost, before the church age started, but now it's wrong, and it's big time wrong. So we have to understand this, and that's in Hebrews. One reason Hebrews goes back and handles that time, because he's dealing specifically with the Jews. And the Jews were having the biggest problem of it. You know, when they went into Corinth or where these Gentiles were, they didn't have to unlearn all these things.
Right.
They didn't have that. All they knew, they had 120 gods, and, you know, they would just not worry about any of that. So they had a not so hard a time, but still was difficult.
Would you say that if some of those Jews had paid more attention in Bible class, they might have got it a little sooner?
Well, what are they going to learn? All they had was the Old Testament. They listen,
no, they had all of the stuff.
Just
in
a second.
The temple
let me address
stuff.
Something. Just a second. What I want you to understand was these Jews didn't know anything about what the Apostle Paul was going to write. This is before he even wrote these epistles.
I'm
so
talking about
how could they know what to do with regards to the church age? It was in its infancy. It wasn't until Paul came in and these letters started circulating to where he gave the details that are so necessary for us.
Yeah, but I wasn't talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that they had, you know, in the temple, the tabernacle, all the stuff that was involved, they had information through these things that told them about the sacrificial Lamb of God, etc.
Well, let me. I'm just about out of time. We'll carry this on later.
Okay.
It was a very difficult transition for everyone during that time, and they didn't have the information that we have. And what I think is if there's anything that is really sad, it's that we have the completed canon, and there were people who sacrificed their lives in order for us to have it. And God has made it available to us. And how many Christians care? How many even understand the wonderful things that He has for us because they're just not interested? And they're, you know, why are we in the shape we're in nationally, individually, and all the other things? Because of the relationship with God. And if you don't know, He wants us, He expects us to learn these deeper things, to be able to make these distinctions and determine what He is really telling us through His Word. And the pulpits aren't teaching it. And the people don't care. All they want to do is have their ears tickled and get a big emotional buzz, and oh, aren't we all spiritual? That's one reason we're in the shape we're in. But what I've given you are the things that you can use yourself to ensure accuracy. And that historical context, the time frame of the dispensations, whether it's positional or experiential, whether it's pre-canon, post-canon, all these things are imperative that you use these so that you can come out with the right answer when you're studying the Bible. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. This isn't the scintillating, great emotional high from studying these things, but that's not why we're here. We're here to get the tools to be able to read your Bible, study your Bible, and ensure accuracy. And for ourselves, when we start asking these questions and putting it in the right context, so many things will come into focus for all of us. So we pray that you will help us to remember to do this and that we will do it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.